Heavenly Father, as we come before your word, Lord, we acknowledge that it is a great privilege that we can hear, Lord, your voice in our lives. And so, Lord, our earnest prayer tonight is that your Spirit would use me, that you would speak through me, and that your people here would hear your voice, would know it, and be guided by it. Help us to have a great sense of your holiness and of our desperate need for Jesus. And we ask it in his name. Amen. Well, there's an old Swedish proverb that says, those who wish to sing will always find a song. And how true is that? Because songs are so much part of our lives. They're part of who we are as people. You know, we sing songs to express our love. We can sing songs to put our kids to sleep at night. You know, we sing a song to celebrate victories, commiserate our defeats, and even commemorate who we are as a nation. We sing songs to worship our God. You know, songs, they're like the soundtracks of our lives. And while every song has meaning, none more so than a sad song. For as Elton John once famously sang, sad songs, they say so much. Because you will not find a better songwriter than a broken heart. And you need look no further than Isaiah's song at the start of chapter 5 in order to see that. Now they say behind every song there's a story that's wanting to be told, and this is why Isaiah's song is so sad. Because the story behind his song is a story of unrequited love. It's a story about a God who loved his people, but a people who did not love their God. And even though it is an extremely sad story, it is a story that must be told. Because few stories have more to say about God and about man more than this one. So in order to hear their story, in order to see so deep into the loving heart of God and the unloving heart of man and why their story of unrequited love is so tragic, please join me at Isaiah chapter 5. Well, they say that the best songs are the ones you can identify with, and that was certainly the case for Isaiah's, because his audience were very familiar with the subject of his song. His song was about a vineyard, and their region was perfect for growing grapes. So it would have sounded very familiar. And so when he sang about how much the owner invested in his vineyard, they knew exactly how much that involved. So they also knew how devastating it would have been for the owner to go through all that, but only for it to yield bad fruit. Because what he got out looked nothing like what he put in. I mean, it was a fertile hill. He dug it up. He cleared the stones. He planted the choicest vines. He built a watchtower and a wine press. Everything he put in was right. But all he got out was wrong. Now, you can hear his shock in verse 4 when he asks, what more could have been done for my vineyard than I've done for it? And the only answer you can come up with is nothing. There's nothing more he could have done. Recently I read a report and was shocked to learn that farmers have the highest rate of suicide out of any occupation in Australia. Apparently one in every 4 days another Australian farmer will take their life, usually because of poor yields. And can you believe that? You see, one of the things that city people like me don't often understand is when you live on the land, if your crops fail, you fail. because everything is on the line. Now, it's not like the city where you can just walk down the street and apply for another job. You can devote a lifetime to setting up something like a vineyard, and if all you get at the end of that is bad fruit, usually it's game over. You know, you can't just shrug your shoulders and say, oh, well, you know, maybe next time I'll try something else, because that's it. You missed your shot. You gave it everything, but now you can't feed your family, and so you're done. Friends, that's what makes the result, the bad result, so devastating in Isaiah's song. And what's more devastating is he's not talking about fruit. He's actually talking about people, God's people, in verse 7. He gave them everything. You know, he chose them to be the choicest vines. He planted them in a fertile land flowing with milk and honey. He built Jerusalem for them and he cleared the Canaanites out like stones. He protected them inside the hedge of his covenantal law. He gave them everything. What did they give to him? Nothing. Has there ever been someone in your life who you gave everything for, but they gave you nothing back? Nothing at all. And so you find yourself asking the same question again and again. What more could have I done? And it hurts to ask the question. Now, I once read that unrequited love is like throwing your heart against a brick wall, only to realize there's no wall there. Can you see deep into God's love for his people? Do you feel his pain? Do you see how he provided the perfect conditions for them to flourish, and yet they still chose to fall? Before Isaiah wants you to be appalled by the vineyard, he wants you to be in awe of its owner, because its owner's commitment is amazing, which makes the vineyard's unfruitfulness so appalling. A Russian poet by the name of Alexander Pushkin once wrote, "Unrequited love does not humiliate a person, but elevates them." And this is what Isaiah wants you to see about God, that even though his people produced bad fruit, there was nothing more he could do because he gave it his all. And knowing that, seeing that, hearing that in his song should elevate God in your mind, because it enables every one of us to see just how much he loved. Well, as Isaiah moves on, he stops singing in parables and starts speaking in particulars. And the particulars are not good. But as he dissects his way through the rotten fruit, it becomes more evident that the problem's not with the owner, it's with the vine. The end of verse 7, God looked for justice and righteousness, but all he found was bloodshed and distress. The greed of his people is unrestrained. They add house after house after house and join field after field. And we know from playing Monopoly that in order to do that, someone has to lose. The description we get of them in this chapter basically says they're alcoholics. You know, they're drinking from early till late. Their parties are so wild, even Charlie Sheen would blush. They only regard their ability to drink and have no regard for the deeds of the Lord. And what's worse is not only do they disregard him, but they openly defy him. In verse 19, they say, "Let God hurry. Let him hasten his work so that we may see it." In other words, they blatantly sin just to see what he'll do. And the moment they started doing that was the moment they removed any doubt beyond all doubt that they no longer loved him. I remember sitting with a guy in the ashes of his marriage breakdown, and in tears he shared with me just how hard it was for him to accept the fact that his wife didn't love him anymore. And so I said, you know, how do you know that? How do you know that she no longer loves you, even in spite of everything? And this is when he mentioned that their marriage had been on the rocks for years. And at first, his wife would try to hide it. You know, he hated her wearing revealing clothes whenever she went out with her friends. And so what she'd do is she'd leave the house in normal clothes, and then she wouldn't get changed until she went over to her friend's house, because he wasn't there. And even though it hurt him when he eventually found out that's what she'd been doing, he said, no, at least she did it to try and avoid seeing me getting hurt, at least to some degree. But after a while in their marriage, she didn't even care enough to do that anymore. And so she'd just get changed into those clothes right in front of him and walk straight out the door just to see if he'd do anything. And he said, that's when it finally hit me, because that is the moment she removed beyond any doubt that she no longer loved me. Friends, that is a horrific story, but that's the story of Israel. They weren't even trying to hide their sin anymore. I mean, now they were doing it right before God just to see if he would do anything. Now, because like the promiscuous wife in that story, their hearts had checked out long ago. And the moment they did that was the moment that they removed any doubt that they no longer loved him. God loved a people who didn't. You know, they say that there are two sides to every story, but it makes no difference which side you look at this one from, because both are just as tragic. And tonight's lesson doesn't just come from knowing how much God loved. It comes also from knowing that when God's people don't love, what they become. How you live is how you love. Jesus said it himself in John 14. He said, if you love me, you will obey me. God's people did not obey, because God's people did not love. So how is your obedience? What does it say about how much you love? Because the truth is that most people in the church today are nothing like Judah was back then, and praise God. But that doesn't mean that there aren't areas in our lives where obedience is considered optional. It's like we say to God, I'll obey you in all this, so you get most of it, but you just can't have that. But if that's what we say in any area of our lives, then what does it say about our love? No, love, it just doesn't work that way. It won't settle for half measures. It wants everything. This is why Solomon wrote in his own song, love is as strong as death. How we live is how we love. And the way to avoid unlove is to remind ourselves again and again of how much God loved. Well, perhaps the most tragic part of this story is not the great lengths the owner went to setting up his vineyard or its unfruitfulness. And the most tragic part in this story is the great lengths he went to tear it down. God's people were shameless enough to sin to get a reaction, but they were about to learn that was a fatal mistake. Because when he looked and all he could see were bad grapes in verse 5, all he wanted to see after that was see it destroyed. So he will take away its hedge, break down its wall, and watch it be trampled on. He'll even command the clouds not to rain on it anymore, so it can never grow back again. And verse 25 says it like this. Therefore, the Lord's anger burns against his people. His hand is raised and he strikes them down. The mountains shake and the dead bodies are like refuse in the streets. Yet for all this, his anger is not turned away. His hand is still upraised. You know, this would have to be one of the most frightening descriptions that we have of God in all of Scripture. When I read that, it just brought to my mind an image of like one of those UFC fighters that still go for their opponent's head even after they've already been knocked down. Because even after the bodies of his people are laying in the street like refuse everywhere, he's still not done because his anger has not turned away. And so we're told he will hold up a banner and whistle to the distant nations to come and completely destroy his people. All of this came about because God's people made the fatal mistake of assuming that because God had done everything for them, they got to do anything they want. They saw the fertile hill, they saw all the stones cleared, they saw the tower, the wine press and the hedge, they saw all of that and they knew he's a God of grace, but they forgot he was also holy. And a holy God will never cultivate sin. This is what theologians call licentiousness. And it's the misconception that because we're saved by what God did and not because of what we do, we now have the license to do whatever we want. And this dangerous kind of thinking is everywhere. I remember a mate of mine was speaking at a university where the Christian fellowship on that campus was rumored to be bearing some bad fruit. And so my mate, hearing that, wanted to preach on God's holiness and God's judgment. And as he was preaching, this group of guys in the audience were getting louder and louder until one of them interrupted and just said, "Yeah, yeah, yeah, what about grace? When are you going to get to the bit about grace?" When the guy said that, my friend paused and looked straight at him and said this: "Anyone who thinks grace means they don't have to live a holy life shows evidence of an unrepentant heart and is therefore at grave risk of the divine judgment they dismiss." As you can imagine, after that, you could have heard a pin drop. And so my mate finished his sermon. If God's people do not live holy lives, then their lives disqualify them from being God's people, and they will be condemned by those who weren't God's people. Isaiah said they will be condemned by the nations, and Jesus said the same thing. "For the men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and now someone greater than Jonah is here." God's command for his people has never changed. Be holy as I am holy. And so our motivation to be holy is twofold: God's love and God's judgment. And friend, what more do you need? Well, even though the story of Judah is an extremely sad one, it's also part of the greatest love story that's ever been told. The story of a son who loved his father so much, he laid down his life for people like you and for me, so that we could not only love his father, but we too could be declared holy. So that when we look at the cross and we ask ourselves, what more could have God done? The only answer that any of us could come up with is nothing. Because as we heard in the kids' talk, Jesus is the true vine. And only through him and in him can we become the people that we were meant to be and produce the fruit that bears his name. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we look at what is a very somber passage in your word, help us, Lord, to learn from the example of Judah. Lord, we pray that you would help us in our struggle in obeying you, and how we pray that you would help us to never try and do that in our own strength, but to do it in your strength. Lord, our earnest prayer again is that your Spirit would enable us, Lord, in Jesus, to produce good fruit that are pleasing in your sight. And we ask it in his name. Amen.